Today on Focal Point, an encouraging message from Pastor Mike Fabares.
Almost every time you see the resurrection of Christ, you see the connection to our future. Christ is the prototype, the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. What I see with Christ, without reference to sin, with no longer any liabilities to death, without any disease, without any suffering, that is my future. What Christ is what I will be.
After the rough year we've had, many of us are hopefully anticipating better things to come. Others are battening down the hatches, bracing for more hardship. Well, we can't know what any given day will bring, but as believers in Christ, we can rest assured in our ultimate hope, our glorious future with Christ. And that's our subject today on Focal Point, as Pastor Mike Fabares continues his series called The Defeat of Death. Well, are you ready? Let's get started.
Well, the news this week is my 16-year-old daughter, Stephanie, got her driver's license on Thursday. Yikes. Yeah. Yikes. Parents, remember when your kids were little and that old adage ran through your mind when you're disciplining them in some discipline session, this hurts me more than it's hurting you? I had a variation of that float through my mind as I'm sitting there anxiously awaiting her driving test at the DMV. I thought, this makes me way more nervous than it's making you. And she was nervous. And I don't know, as a dad sitting there with my daughter, I was so stinking nervous about this test. It just was so, it was so anxiety producing that my wife has delegated this task to me for all three of our kids, right? She didn't want to be in the building. And I'm there working through this, all these other anxious parents, and just feeling that the height of like, I so wanted to take the test for her, but feeling that sense of, this is really rough. And if ever Romans 13 comes into clear view, it's there, feeling the power of the government over your life. I know they don't look like Caesar behind the desk at the DMV, but I saw them in a toga with like the laurel wreath on their head, like ready to give her a thumbs up or a thumbs down, right? Feeder to the lions of bike riding or whatever was going to happen. I thought, this is rough. Now, can you feel that feeling with me? The anxiety, the stress, all of that, with a very poor introduction here this morning to tell you this. I'd like you, as we study the last four verses of Luke 24, to feel the exact opposite of all of that. I'd like you just to feel like the complete opposite. I'd like you to feel, instead of stress, I'd like you to feel a sense of like complete just tranquility, a sense of, instead of anxiety, like complete like security. Instead of being uncertain about the future, I want you to have a sense of complete assurance about the future. That's really where this book ends. And I say that because if you look carefully at it, really put yourself in the sandals of the 11 apostles that are there. This is a very unusual response to what's happening. The last four verses of Luke 24, and the last chapter of Luke in the last series that we're preaching here is all about the ascension of Christ, the ascension. He physically, bodily, in his bodily resurrection, goes back to be with the Father in another dimension, another. It's a weird thing, clearly. But these 11 apostles, having Jesus leave them, you would think would be there like tearful and mourning, and it's so sad, and we were losing Christ. We thought we had him back. He was raised from the, now he's gone. And instead of that, they're joyful. Instead of that, they feel a sense of confidence. Instead of being like torn up over the fact that the one they love the most is gone from them, they're feeling victorious. It's a strange, counterintuitive response to the ascension, where we think a goodbye should be tear-filled and sad. It's just the opposite. So take a look at this with me. If you haven't already opened to it, turn there, Luke chapter 24, the last four verses, beginning in verse 50. I want to read through from verses 50 through 53. I'll read it in the English Standard Version. Follow along with your eyeballs as I read this to you. It says, "And he," that's Christ, of course, "led them," that's the 11, "out as far as Bethany," that's the village on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. If you go to Israel, which are, we had another 100 people or so from our church leaving to our next Compass Israel trip here coming up in a couple of weeks. You know who you are. You have an organizational meeting after the service today. You are going to surely take pictures from the Mount of Olives. You'll be looking across the Kidron Valley to the Temple Mount, which now has the shrine of the Dome of the Rock, the third most holy site in Islam there. But you can picture in your mind's eye the temple there, and you can see Herod's temple in your imagination as Christ leaves Jerusalem and he goes across the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives, and on the eastern slope is the city of Bethany, a village of Bethany. That's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus are all from. And as he's going out that direction, up over the crest of the hill, you have him now in this passage do something that we haven't seen much of. As a matter of fact, the word itself is not used this way very often, but it says he lifts up his hands and he blessed them. We talked last week about the word euangelion, the compound word euangelion. Eu, the Greek particle for good. Angelion, we get the word angel from that, the good message. The euangelion is transliterated evangelism or evangelical. This is another similar word, eu. It starts with eu, but it uses the word logia. It's the good word. To speak a good word, it translates blessing in this passage. And usually when you see the word blessing in the Bible, you see blessing, certainly in the New Testament, as people saying good words to God. We bless God. We don't bless the food, by the way, just so when you go to lunch today, just remember that. The food's dead. There's not much hope for your food, right? I'm sorry. We're blessing God for the food. That's the picture. Christ, when he feeds the 5,000, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he blesses God for the provision. And that's what we should do. We give thanks to God for what he gives and we say good things to God for the good he's provided. Well, this is weird because the 11 now are the object. Christ goes out to the Mount of Olives and he says to his 11, like he's blessing them, he's giving them a good word, which is more than what the priests do in the Old Testament, which we read in our daily Bible reading in Leviticus. If you read that carefully this week, you saw this verbiage that was supposed to be used by the Levitical priests to bless the people, which is a similar concept here, is that they stand there as representatives of God, these priests do in the Old Testament, which we don't have a priesthood anymore. We are all priests of God, but those priests would stand there and they would say a good word on the people. They would say the eulogia to the people. And that good word to the people was only really a prayer. That's all a blessing can be when one human tries to say some good to another. There's no power in my words. I'm only asking God to do good to them, and I'm trying to articulate the content of what I want God to do good in their lives. That's a blessing. Well, here we got Christ, the glorified Christ, the God-man, God giving good, saying good, the God-man, Jesus Christ, looking at his 11 and saying good things to them, not just about other realities, but the blessing or favor that God can actually grant. He's granting them that and saying that. These are powerful, potent words. We don't know the content of them all, but he raises his hands and he says something that certainly bestows and shows the favor of God on them. Now, while he's doing it, verse 51, while Christ is blessing those 11, he parted from them. Even a strong word there. Just off he goes. He's leaving them now, which seems to be a sad affair, but it's not. As he was carried into heaven. So here is a physically resurrected body that is now glorified. That word, right? We always talk about that word being such a Bible church word that we need to define, right? The perfected, powerful, perfected body that should be, that God now makes impervious to death, and it's eternal. That body now, in some weird fashion, it goes away. It's carried up into the sky. And that picture of Christ leaving them, you'd think would, in verse 52, make them really sad and bummed, and maybe even shaking their fist at God, saying, God, why would you take away Christ, our teacher, our Lord, our God? But instead, it says in verse 52, as he was carried up into heaven, they worshiped him. They gave him the thing that would be blasphemous if he weren't God. They worship Christ as he goes and gets smaller and smaller. They can't see him anymore. And then they return to Jerusalem with great tears. Underline the word tears there. Do you see that? No, just the opposite. They return with great joy. But that didn't last but for an afternoon. No. Verse 53. And they were continually in the temple doing exactly what you saw in verse 52. Blessing God, being filled with joy. That's a very counterintuitive response. And if you're a real Sunday school grad, you might think back to statements that Christ made that even seem contradictory to this. Remember when John the Baptist's disciples were fasting and they came to Jesus and say, why don't your disciples fast? Do you remember Jesus' response to that? He said, well, they're not going to fast now because it's like a wedding party with the groom, the bridegroom's here, and they're not going to fast now. That's such a sour, you know, dour, grievous thing. They're not going to, well, I'm going to leave, and then they're going to fast. Well, you think, okay, well, that makes sense. When the one that you love leaves, that should be a sad time. And in fact, there will be plenty of sad times, as we'll see in the book of Acts for the apostles. And there'll be some very difficult times. But what we see here, in light of what's happening in this passage, is that when they see him go, there's so much more to this story that Luke is going to unpack in the first chapter of Acts 1. They have a response that makes theological sense. They say this, yeah, there are hard times ahead. There will be difficulties. There'll be times we have to fast and plead with God about things. But you know what? It's a joyful thing. Joyful thing on two levels. Let me start with one that I don't want to emphasize here. It's not a part really of the point. The first point that we're going to fill in here in a second. But it is something that Jesus said in John 14. Maybe you've never noticed this little verse. In John chapter 14, Jesus said something about his departure. Verse 28. He said this, if you loved me, he said, you wouldn't be sorrowful when I leave, because he was talking about leaving them. He's going to go and leave them. It's the upper room discourse. You would be happy. You would be joyful. That's the word that you use. Why? You would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. Let's just say we lived in a horrible place, which of course we don't if we live around here. We live in a wonderful place. But if we lived in a horrible place, and I can think of a few. I can think of a few cities that are pretty horrible, but I wouldn't mention them here. And in that city, if we live there, we want to come to a beautiful place like here, in Orange County, we would think, listen, even if I couldn't go to that great place, I would be glad if someone that I love got to go to that place. And Jesus says, you would rejoice when I get to go to the Father. Even as he prayed in John 17, I want to be glorified with the glory I had when I was with you. I can't wait. And I don't want to throw the world under the bus, but Jesus did several times. But let me just fill in the blank here. Get out of this sin-laden, horrible, wicked world. He calls it a perverse world. He even says, how long am I going to put up with this place? How am I going to put up with you? He leaves the horrible place to go to a great place. And in that sense, the disciples should have rejoiced. But I think it's much deeper than that. And I'd hate to say it's more selfish than that, but it's a biblical motivation to be happy. It's a biblical reason to rejoice. And it's a good thing that the disciples, I believe, and we've got to guess here at their motives for all this joy. But I do think it's something that's clearly in view in all of the references of Christ going to be with the Father. The promise is this, if I go there, quoting a very familiar verse from John 14, if I go there, you're going to go there. If I go there to a place where the unmitigated joy and blessing of God without any barrier, without any reference to sin, if I get to go there, know this, I'm going to come back, get you, and you're going to go there. And that was something that brought great joy to the disciples. And as Psalm 16:11 says, in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. There are pleasures at his right hand forevermore. That's a great thing. They look forward to a fantastic future, and it would fuel even their pain of being apart from Christ. Jot this down if you're taking notes. Number one, you and I need to do the same. We need to rejoice in a fantastic future. And I've got to argue, and I would make the case, they have their future in view. Almost every time you see the resurrection of Christ clearly articulated with more than just a passing reference, you see the connection to our future. Christ is the prototype, the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. What I see with Christ, without reference to sin, with no longer any liabilities to death, without any disease, without any suffering, that is my future. What Christ is what I will be. 1 John 3:1-2. When I see him, I'll be like him. I can't wait to have the reality that Christ now experiences. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. I'm going to be in perfect fellowship with the Father. And right now, it's not all that great. You didn't say that. I did say that. It's not all that great. Christian life is good, though, right? Well, it's good, but it's not all that great. Why? That doesn't sound biblical. It is biblical. I can have joy in the Christian life, not because I've arrived at any kind of great level of this is fantastic, but because I'm going to a place that's fantastic, because I'm going to be in a relationship that's fantastic. Well, your relationship with God isn't good now. I'm not saying it's not good, but it ain't great. How is that? I'll quote a verse for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul said this. You want to talk about a relationship with God? Right now, we see, here's how the ESV translates it. We see in a mirror dimly. And you think, well, then turn on the lights. It wasn't about lights in the first century. It was about the quality of mirrors. The quality of mirrors wasn't very good. Today, I can look in a mirror. If there's enough light, I can see more than I want to see. I don't want to see everything in the mirror. But there are times when I'm traveling through that city that I'm now thinking about, when I stop at an old broken down gas station, instead of a mirror there, because everyone breaks the mirrors when they go into the gas station bathroom, they got them out of the prisons or something, like a piece of stainless steel on the wall. And if I got something in my teeth, there's no way I'm going to see what's going on in my teeth looking in that gas station mirror, because it's not a mirror. Well, that's first century mirror technology. We don't have the nice polished mirrors that we have. I guess if you lived in the Roman palace, you might have something polished, be great technology. But today, we're not used to mirrors being that. So that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't really help us. But I know there is a technology that hasn't advanced to see things clearly the way we want to. We love Christ. We want to see him clearly without any of that kind of fog between us. You love Christ. I'm not saying you don't. But I'm saying whatever it is that you have as an experience with God right now is nothing compared to what will be. You see through that mirror, that glass dimly. But one day you'll see him face to face. And when you see him, you will be like him because you'll see him as he is. Everything your human heart has ever desired, it will be fulfilled. I'm not talking about the fallen desires of your heart. But even as Lewis rightly said, talking about desires, even the most simple desire, even the most like common desire of your heart, it is a reflection of the connection between desire and fulfillment that is, I'm paraphrasing now, desire and fulfillment that is going to be realized when we get there. When we have the experience of Christ saying to us, enter into the kingdom, the joy of your Father, prepare for you from the foundation of the world, that's going to be the fullness of joy. That will be everything you've ever desired. I know it seems base sometimes, particularly as the erudition of modern theologians talking about heaven. You don't want to think in terms of words like pleasure and happiness and satisfaction, but that is the concept in Scripture. Your desires, the ultimate fulfillment of your desires. I know a lot of your desires are going to change when you get there, but do not think that that connection of being satisfied, having my thirst satisfied, having my desires satisfied, having the pleasures of this life, they're going to be experienced in a perfect and complete way there. I don't have time for this, but it's never stopped me before. But I just want to review real quickly, if you've never heard me walk through some of the realities of eternity, let me give you five quick R's here. Things that we get to experience. I know one thing we're all looking forward to, I trust, is better relationships, right? Are you not? The relationships we have in eternity are perfect. They're fulfilling. They're great. They're better than anything you've ever experienced here. They're better than any relationship with a brother or a sister or a father or a mother or a wife or a husband or a child. And Jesus said as much in Matthew 19:29 when he said, even if our relationship, me and Christ's relationship, affect negatively our earthly relationships, he says, you will receive a hundredfold and eternal life. I'm going to have the kinds of relationships I've always longed for in eternity. Every desire, every interest, every hope of a copacetic, peaceful, tranquil, loving, harmonious relationship, that will be in abundance in the eternal state. We're going to have riches. That's hard to define. What does that mean? You know, I got the gold card or whatever. But Luke 16 says, in this world, we got riches, but it's unrighteous, it's temporal, it's not going to last. But if we're faithful in the use of our resources here, God will then entrust to us, I love the way it's put there, true riches. God's going to give us something that will be a means for enjoyment in the eternal state. Feels good, doesn't it? I mean, get a bonus at Christmas or something big happens, you get a windfall. It's like, this is great to have everything that comes with the buying power of money. And there's something there that relates to the riches that we're going to have. I know some things are given to us without cost. It says in Revelation 20:21, I understand that. But apparently there's some kind of monetary exchange that relates to a varied state of blessedness and reward in the kingdom, and we get rich. We get relationship. We get riches. I know this doesn't sound good when I say it in a fallen world, but you'll have responsibility, and you'll love your responsibility there. Relationships, riches, responsibility. Matthew 25:21, it speaks of faithfulness in this life, and to the extent that we're faithful, he's going to put us, set us over much. And the context of Jesus' parables are often, listen, if you do good here, I'll put you in positions of responsibility there. And if you think, well, I don't want those, it's because you're only thinking of responsibility and oversight and management in this fallen world. The next sentence in that very verse is, enter into the joy of your master. You will have joy in your leadership there. We're going to have great relationships. We're going to have great riches. We're going to have great responsibilities that will bring us great joy. We'll also have a place for ourselves. Luke chapter 16, verses 9 through 12, I think it's right to say, it's not an overstatement to say, you're going to have real estate. You're going to have a place to hang your hat that will be yours. It won't be government-issued housing. There will be varied places and lots. There will be all kinds of great experiences with stuff that I think reflects what we have in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy as it speaks of the private property rights of people on this earth. God will give us stewardship over parts of his new creation, and it will bring us great joy. We'll be welcoming people into our eternal dwellings. We will have a place, and I will say to you, hey, you want to come over to my place? Now, we're all stewards of God's creation, and we will be there of his new creation. But how good it will be to fulfill that subset in our being made in the image and likeness of God, to be able to have that sense of domain over something. Relationships, responsibility, riches, real estate. And the last one that I think is very hard for us in our world, our fallen world, to appreciate the way we should, the final R is reputation. There will be varying levels of reputation in the kingdom, from the lowest, most common person in the kingdom to a place where you're going to have names inscribed on the walls of the New Jerusalem, the 12 apostles, and at the gates you'll have the 12 names of the sons of Israel. You got 24 names on the walls of this 1,500-mile city with walls that are hundreds of feet thick. And the Bible says that people will be there with a great sense of fame, a great sense of popularity, and we won't have any envy or strife or any kind of jealousy in that place. So whatever that is, we'll fully enjoy it. Just like when you see your kid honored at some, you know, baseball little league game and he gets a trophy, you feel so good for him. You will feel the same for every single person that gets honored by Christ, even up to the person that sits at his right hand and his left hand. And I'm speaking of Christ sitting at the banquet tables. As he says in Mark chapter 10, there are people that are going to be sitting at my right and my left. They will have positions of honor and prestige and reputation that excels other people. And you will sit there with a great sense of joy for them. And to some extent, you're going to experience that in the pecking order, if you will, of the reputations in the kingdom. Relationships, responsibility, riches, real estate, reputation. These are things that I think we should get much more excited about. And if you do, you can sense that when Christ goes away from his disciples, they can get excited about the fact that means they get to go there too. You've got a fantastic future if you're a Christian. You ought to get excited about experiencing that, because one day we'll all be there, maybe sooner rather than later.
Getting excited about our future with Christ. A great message every day, but especially as we're about to step into a new year. You're listening to Focal Point, the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Mike Fabares. Well, it's sure been a year, hasn't it? Between a global pandemic, stay-at-home orders, a heated election cycle, I think most of us are just ready for this year to be over. But rather than wishing away these last few days of 2020, let's turn our eyes upon Jesus and put our hope in him alone. And in these final days of the year, I'd also encourage you to spend some time thinking about giving back to the ministries that have helped strengthen you through this crazy year. December is always crucial for nonprofit ministries like Focal Point, and more than ever, we need your help to finish strong. We've had to cancel all in-person fundraising events this year, and the outlook is still uncertain for the year ahead. So if Focal Point has provided you with needed perspective and encouragement this year, anchoring you in biblical truth through the storms, will you give today to help us reach our year-end goals? It'll truly make a difference. Now, to say thanks for your generous support, we'd like to send you a beautiful full-color reference book called The Basic Bible Atlas. It's by respected Bible scholar John Beck. From Eden to Egypt, Babylon to Bethlehem, you'll learn about the lands God used as the backdrop in his story of redemption. Request your copy of the Atlas when you give a generous year-end gift by calling 888-320-5885. That's 888-320-5885. Or online, go to focalpointradio.org. Remember that when you give to Focal Point, you're helping send out the beacon of God's truth into the darkness, drawing others to the peace that's found in Christ alone. And we're so grateful. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us again Thursday for the very final message in our study of Luke. That's coming up tomorrow, New Year's Eve, right here on Focal Point.
Pastor Mike here. You know, it's an honor to be with you every day, helping you explore the depths of Scripture. But I want to be clear, no amount of Bible knowledge is ever going to save you. Be sure where you stand with God.
get in touch with us. We'd love to pray with you and for you. Visit us today at focalpointradio.org. We look forward to hearing from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.